Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. Our scripture today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those to whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're so glad you were not a part of the spring break exile to the Gulf Coast. Many of you are here. A few of our youth choir are here. 41 of our students are, as Shannon mentioned in his prayer, on this Bahamian youth trip, working with Habitat in Bahamas. They left early this morning, and we remember them, as did Shannon in our prayer especially. I want to say a word also about Josh Coble. Today is Josh's last Sunday with us. He has been our internist here on the organ bench and has done such a marvelous job here, so gifted, and will be beginning the first part of April his post at First Methodist Montgomery as the organist and the assistant music director. And it has been such a great joy to have Josh with us these last 2 years. Josh, thank you. And other than being a University of Alabama alum, he's a wonderful guy. And we're grateful to all that you've meant to us. You will always have a home here with us. And we look forward to great ministry that you will have in Montgomery. We continue our series that we began 2 weeks ago called Passion, which if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Lane reminded us that the original meaning in the Greek of that word passion is not hobby. It literally means suffering. And so we pick up today with what Leslie read for us, which is the third and final prediction of the fate that awaits Jesus in the holy city in Jerusalem. It's fascinating to me that this section of Mark's gospel that we've been studying for now 3 weeks is commonly referred to as the discipleship section. And so between chapter 8, verse 27, and chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus defines the essence, the nature of his messiahship, and as well, he defines our discipleship, what it means to follow him. We mentioned last week that also thematic in this section is the misunderstanding of the disciples to what Jesus is teaching them. And I reminded you of Ralph Waldo Emerson's quote, who said, "To be great is to be misunderstood. To be great is to be misunderstood." And so we see that Jesus was great here in that the disciples don't really get what he's teaching them. In fact, not only do they not get it, but as we saw last week, they're afraid to ask. And we talked about how sometimes we don't ask because we're afraid of the answer. And we don't really want to know. Sometimes we don't ask because we already do know the answer. We just don't want to hear it. And so in this morning's text, it's interesting that finally there's a question that two of the inner circle, namely James and John, do finally raise a question to Jesus. But as you noticed in the reading, the content of their question reveals that Jesus and his friends are not on the same page. In fact, they are worlds apart. It's also important to note the context within this section. The discipleship section is bookended by two stories of blind men who are healed by Jesus. The blind man in Bethsaida, you remember, who took two touches from Jesus before he could see, and so it is with most of us. And also at the other end of the section, blind Bartimaeus, who is healed by Jesus. These two stories bookending the discipleship section become for us a literary clue of the substance of the material in between. Though the disciples have 20/20 vision physically, though their eyes are wide open, they are myopic when it comes to the mission of Jesus. They are nearsighted when it comes to the way of the cross. They are short-sighted. And the truth is, so am I. And maybe so are you. One of the things that I love about Mark's gospel is that he does not sugarcoat discipleship. Now, if you've ever tried to be a disciple of Jesus more than 3 days, you know it's messy business. It's a messy, erratic, lopsided, and gloriously liberating experience to be a disciple of Jesus. But it's often two steps forward, one step back, potholes here, detours there. And Mark won't hide that. And in a strange way, the failures and foibles that he points out in the first century followers actually have a way of encouraging those of us in the 21st century. Maybe there's hope for me and you when we read this. At any rate, Mark gives us a realistic, authentic picture of what it means to follow Jesus. They're on their way to Jerusalem now. The disciples are amazed. The better translation is bewildered. And they're afraid. Jesus is leading the way. Disciples are always trying to play catch up with Jesus, aren't we? They're uncertain as to really whether they want to follow his lead. So Jesus, according to the text, takes them aside. Now that's interesting. That's classroom language. Jesus takes them aside and begins to tutor them. This is a remedial group of disciples. They don't get it at first. And so repetition is the key to learning. And Jesus, in chapter 10, in the disciple section, repeats a third time what he's been telling them all the way along of what awaits them in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to me that with each prediction, including this, the third prediction, that there's a bit more detail as to what's going to happen. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the clearer their understanding of what's to happen. And in the third prediction, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles," and this is new here, "they will mock him, spit upon him, flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise again." Now, by this time, the disciples are thinking, this is not in the text, but you know this is the way it was. The disciples are beginning to think, if this is what awaits us in Jerusalem, Jesus, we have a solution. Stay out of Jerusalem. Don't leave Galilee. Play it safe. When I was a teenager, I remember growing up in the church, and sometimes I felt as though the church presented discipleship as a way to stay out of trouble. And then later on, I realized, turns out, it's actually discipleship is a pathway into trouble. Contrary to what Karl Marx said, our religion is not the opiate of the people. It doesn't alleviate our suffering. Sometimes it increases our suffering. When Jesus tells us, instructs us to carry a cross and to bear one another's burdens, that's not opium. That's cross-bearing. I've often said, if you want to stay out of trouble, do yourself a favor. Don't follow Jesus. If you're looking to alleviate struggle and pain and heartache, don't follow Jesus. Because wherever Jesus goes, there's trouble. And wherever there's trouble, Jesus goes. And he doesn't hide the small print from the inner circle. As soon as Jesus utters this third prediction, the Zebedee boys, James and John, who once were fishermen, finally have a question. Now, I want to pause it there for just a moment. I want to correct something that I said last week. I'm sure there's more than one thing that needs correction. But I said last week that the only foolish question is the one you don't ask. I want to take that back for just a moment. There are some foolish questions that we ask. For example, why is the word abbreviation so long? That's a foolish question. Why isn't phonetic spelled the way it sounds? Why does the person who invests your money, why is he called a broker? Now, these are the existential questions that keep me awake at night. But there are foolish questions. And verse 37, by the sons of thunder, it's a silly question when you think about it. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Whew. What a foolish question. Sounds a little childish. Sounds like a preschool question, a little presumptuous. And Jesus, as is typical of rabbis, answers their question with a question. What do you want me to do for you? And they reply, listen to this. Grant to us one to sit on your right hand and one on your left-hand side when you take over the throne. In other words, what they're saying is, we want to be vice president and secretary of state when the coup happens in Jerusalem. And the question betrays the inner circle's agenda. They're thinking politics, and Jesus is talking passion. They're worlds apart. They don't get it. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And then Jesus asks another question. You remember how we said last week that Jesus doesn't have all the answers, but Jesus certainly has all the questions. If you research the four Gospels combined, Matthew through John, there are 307 questions that Jesus asked. Here's a good question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, what's he talking about? He's speaking metaphorically at this point. He's talking sacramentally. The cup, what cup? The cup of suffering. What baptism? The baptism of his death, the immersion of his life in sacrifice and suffering. A few chapters later, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 35, on Maundy Thursday, on the night before Jesus will give his life, you remember where he was spotted? He was in Gethsemane. That was the prayer chapel. And he took the inner circle with him. Peter, James, and John were with him. And do you remember what he prayed that night? Father, let this cup pass from me. What's he talking about? He knows where the road's going. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about his death. Now, Jesus didn't have a death wish. He wants to live. But he is unwilling to avoid the cross. He will not run away from obedience. And listen to the rest of his prayer. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Well, that's a tough prayer, isn't it? Oh God, this is what I desire, nevertheless. That's the hardest prayer you'll ever pray. Nevertheless, not what I want, not my will, but thine be done. It reminds me of another prayer that Jesus prayed. In fact, he taught his disciples to pray it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right here and now, as it is there and then. Are you able to drink that cup? James and John then respond with this marvelous, naive bravado, this confidence. We are able, they say. And Jesus affirms them in a paradoxical sort of way. He says, yes, the cup I drink, you will in fact drink. And the baptism I receive, you will receive. And you know they did. According to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, one of those boys, Zebedee boys, namely James, was martyred for his faith. Acts 12 says that King Agrippa ordered the execution because of James' confession in Christ. He was beheaded because of his faith in 44 AD. And though his brother John was not martyred, he would bear a cross. He would drink the cup. He would be immersed in sacrifice. And Jesus wants to make clear, crystal clear, to them and to us, that positions of privilege are not his to give. In fact, Jesus doesn't give crowns on earth. He gives crosses. 41 youth are spending their spring break in a difficult area of the Bahamas, helping with disaster relief and Habitat for Humanity. They're drinking the cup. 8 people going to Jordan in an immersion event for the refugee crisis. We're tired of talking about it. It's time to do something. Politics is not going to solve it. The church must be engaged. People are going to drink the cup. It's interesting to me in this section, it turns out that Jesus has almost no interest in political prowess. His passion is in redemptive love, and he's willing to devote himself completely to it. And that's real power. I think we're seeing finally in our age, and you may disagree with me, it's okay, you've been wrong before. I think we're seeing in our postmodern age the limitations of political activism, though it is necessary. But it often only leads to positioning, posturing, and polarization. I'm coming to the conclusion that it's not political activism, it's missional activism to which we are called. It's cross-bearing, it's shared suffering, it's service, and the influence of that is unlimited. Our children went to a Christian school for a few years in Atlanta, and they had an acronym that they used. You could see it everywhere. It was JOY, J-O-Y. It was an acronym for this: Jesus, others, and then you. But the you came last, to Jesus and others. Every now and then I'll go into a Chick-fil-A, and I've noticed that when I go in, when those behind the desk serve you and you say thanks, you know what they say? My pleasure. You ever notice that? I did some research on it. I discovered that the founder of Chick-fil-A, who's a native of Atlanta, first store was in Hapeville, Georgia. His name was Truett Cathy. Truett Cathy went to a hotel one day in Atlanta. It was a pretty nice hotel. And every time he thanked someone, whether it was someone cleaning the room or someone bringing dinner, whenever he thanked them, they always said, "It's my pleasure." And he decided that that would become a part of the DNA of his restaurant, because he discovered that the real privilege in life is not being served, it's serving. There is nothing any more fulfilling than being a disciple who can serve. There's pleasure in service. I discovered the other day the six best words for customer service are these: delighted, absolutely, happy, sorry, yes, and pleasure. But we're not serving customers. We're sharing a cross. Pleasure, privilege. I'm coming to grips with the fact that not everything in life is always about who's civically right and wrong. It's really more about who's most loving and respectful. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo each other in showing honor." If you stick with Jesus, you'll drink that cup. Now, in the meantime, when the other 10 heard about the request, what was their response? They were ticked. They were vexed. Why? Not because they felt it was an injustice. They felt they were beat to the punch. They coveted the offices of status and privilege for themselves. And here we go again. Jesus takes them aside and instructs them about true greatness. Turns out it's not about ladder climbing. True greatness is not about ladder climbing. It's about ladder descending. It's not about being upwardly mobile. We serve a God who is downwardly mobile. And Jesus convicts them. "You guys," he said, "you're acting like Gentiles. You look like Romans. You look more like Washington than Jerusalem. You look like politicians. If it's greatness you want, be a servant. You want to be number one? Be a slave. You want to be first? You don't need a sword. You need a towel. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What he was saying was what Paul was saying in that incarnational song in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though he was in form God. He did not make himself equal with God, but he emptied himself into the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross. And God has elevated his name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is completely counter to the law of gravity, which says what goes up must come down. The law of incarnation is what comes down must go up. And that's hard to understand in our culture. In fact, sometimes you have to see it in order to get it. During the 1964 Olympics, in the two-man bobsled competition, a British team driven by Tony Nash had just completed its first run and was in second place. After the run, they made a disheartening discovery. They had broken the rear axle of their sled, which would effectively put them out of the competition. The great Italian bobsled driver, Eugenio Monti, was in first place. He heard of their plight, and he removed the bolt from the rear axle of his own sled, and he sent it to them. The British team placed that bolt on their sled and raced down the mountain and won the gold medal. And Monty's team took the bronze. When the Italian was asked about his act of sportsmanship, he modestly replied, Tony Nash did not win because I gave him a bolt. Tony Nash won because he had the fastest time. And because of his unselfishness, Monty was given the Pierre de Coubertin Medal for Sportsmanship, the award named after the founder of the modern Olympics. He is one of the highest honors an Olympian athlete can receive. I have no idea if he was a Christian, but I have an idea he understood the meaning of servanthood and true greatness. Elizabeth Hill was a member of this church. She died a week ago. Her funeral, her homegoing, was this past Friday. She was a servant of God. British born, from Chorley, England, 1933, her birth. She was one of five children. Her father was a teacher, a schoolmaster. I'm told that during World War II, as an eight-year-old girl, that she knitted socks for soldiers who were cold. One of her other gifts was she was a part of our knitters group on Wednesday. I call them the knit pickers. She made as many as four prayer shawls a week. She was gifted. In fact, one of those blue prayer shawls is draped on a chair in my office so that whenever someone comes to talk about something that's hurtful to them, they lean against that shawl and are covered by the grace of God. Compliments of Elizabeth Hill. We're packing some of those shawls to take with us to Amman, and one of them is hers, one of the last that she made. And she may not know this, but I suspect she does from a different perspective, that one of those refugee families will receive her shawl, and it will become as hope to them. Compliments of Elizabeth, a servant who reflected the image of one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. She drank the cup, and it was her pleasure. Stanley Hauerwas co-wrote a book with Will Willimon, and with this I close, called Resident Aliens. It's an old book, but it's a must read. And in it, the two of them write these words: "We would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world, that the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main task of the church is the formation of people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to drink the cup." That's who Jesus is. That's who we are. It's time to catch up with Jesus and to pick up a cross and follow. After all, what a privilege. It's our pleasure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.